This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis 3, 13 to 15, enmity and grace. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 17. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And we also have with us today Adam York. Good morning, Adam.
Hello there. It's good to be back with you brothers again today.
Delightful, delightful. And Adam is the pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. And we also have with us the pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park, Illinois, Matt Cotta. Hello, Matt.
Hey, brothers. Pleasure as always.
And it is a pleasure to be here because today we hope to talk about the beginning of grace, talk about the promise of the gospel. Where we left things last time is the judgment that comes upon humanity because of sin, or comes upon all creation because of sin. And now we're going to see how God provides a means for redemption, Lord willing, if we can get down to verse 15. But we saw the charge that is made against Adam, and God interrogates Adam. Adam is on the stand, and God is prosecuting judgment against Adam because he's violated the covenant, and he asks questions. And the last question that God had asked Adam, we saw in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" God asks in verse 11, and Adam's response to that is, unfortunately, perhaps the same response that many men would give today. My wife did it. In verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." So, interestingly, there is already evident the separation between Adam and God. Adam blames God for the fact that he ate of the fruit. The woman you gave to be with me, she's the one who did this. And so Adam's the first, we could say, I guess, the first human being, and the first human being to blame God for his sin, blame God for his circumstances. And there's certainly a lot there that we could look at, but we really want to try to get down to the promise of the gospel. We know that in what Adam says, there's little hope, or there's no hope in what he says for his own salvation. But interestingly, God doesn't address Adam's excuse, the invalidity of it, the hopelessness of it, even the blasphemy of it, to point his finger back to God and say, this is your fault. But God immediately turns to the woman and asks her then, what is this that you have done? And interesting that the woman at least admits her sin, but in turn points to the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. She admits her sin, but wants to transfer responsibility for her sin, as did Adam, to somebody else. Don't want to be responsible for their own sin, passing the blame along. And again, God doesn't address Eve. It doesn't respond to Eve's inaccurate depiction of the events or her refusal to accept responsibility, but immediately turns to the serpent. And when it comes to the serpent, he approaches things differently. He had a conversation with Adam. He interrogates Eve, or at least asks Eve, what is this that she had done? But when he turns to the serpent, he has no questions for the serpent. Only a pronouncement, the pronouncement of judgment, and a pronouncement that is fitting because it's going to characterize all of those who would come from the one who is influencing the serpent, that the serpent would now slither about on his belly. We see in verse 14, because you've done this, cursed are you, on your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This is not simply saying that snakes from now on need to, you know, slither around in the dirt, but it's a picture. Hmm. It's a picture of being on the ground, a being of the earth, a picture of those who are rebellious, a picture that God's word uses throughout, and we see it in the prophets certainly, licking dust like a serpent, crawling about the earth, their faces to the earth, people of the earth. We go to the book of Revelation, we hear about those of the earth, cities of the earth, and we find this characteristic then of the serpent. And we'll certainly refer to this because verses 14 and 15 are connected. But let's take a look at verse 15 now. And let me go ahead and read this. And then, of course, I want to get Matt, your thoughts, and Adam, your thoughts on this verse. But verse 15, and I'm reading out of the ESV, which is typically the version that we use in the program, at least the one that I use in the program. And verse 15 goes like this. God continues his statement to the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a lot in that verse. Is it too much to say, and we'll have to explore this, is it too much to say that this verse presents for us an interpretive paradigm for the remainder of Revelation?
I do think that there is a paradigm in view there. By the way, I liked very much what you said about verse 14 and how there's an emphasis on the earthly. It's not just the business that we're finding out, oh, okay, here's the reason why snakes crawl in the dust. There's certainly, as we've already seen throughout Genesis, and if the listeners have listened to the earlier episode, we've always talked about a dynamic going back and forth between the heavenly and the earthly that is at view at various points. It's interesting how Scripture reverberates that dynamic with respect to Satan and particularly later in the prophets to unseat the Lord, as it were. I'm thinking particularly of this language in Isaiah 14. It's addressing the king of Tyre, but it certainly has satanic overtones to it, if you will, where he says in Isaiah 14, the king of Tyre is speaking here, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But then here's what the Lord says to him, verse 15, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And I think even in the opening of Genesis here, Genesis 3:14, we see something of that dynamic. Sorry to sidetrack the question about the paradigm of Genesis 3:15, because I think we'll probably spend more time talking about that now. But what do you think about that, Matt? Is there a paradigm in view here?
Oh, I believe there is as well. I think this passage is, as we've heard it referred to throughout church history, it's something of a seed promise, which unfolds throughout the rest of Scripture. You speak of the Bible being progressive and organic revelation from God. And you have here, and often it's described as a seed that grows and blossoms until it comes into its full maturity, a tree with fruit and flower in the New Testament in Christ. And I think you are, in fact, witnessing here or being revealed here that seed that is going to unfold throughout the rest of Scripture.
Hmm. It's interesting that I think the evidence that this is going to be a major theme in Scripture is picked up right away, because there is enmity between two seeds, and we find out about that in chapter 4, right? And we'll talk about that later, where the two seeds go to war, the warfare that is there between Cain and Abel, and Cain slays his brother Abel. Already, you're seeing something of the outworking of this, to put it the way Mark did, this paradigmatic relationship that is set forth in Scripture. Perhaps also we might think about the transfer of enmity. It's interesting how the Lord talks about, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. I guess that wasn't exactly the way Satan was hoping the enmity dynamic would work out.
No, he had worked awfully hard to create a firm alliance between himself and the woman, and an alliance against God, an alliance of creation against creator, or creature against creator, and thought he had done pretty well. He got Eve on his side, and she's running right along the way she's supposed to. So's Adam, already blame shifting, already trying to avoid responsibility. And God comes along, and the first word that he says to the serpent completely spoils his plan. Enmity, I will put between you and the woman.
Mm. Yeah. There's already the hope is already shining through, even in this judgment that's being pronounced right at the very beginning. Hope shining through for the man and for the seed of man, the seed of the woman. In that first word, as you point out, that the Lord speaks, it's kind of the reverse of the situation that Satan intended to bring into being.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but God is the one taking the initiative there. The alliance that Satan had thought to put between himself and humanity against God, God is totally undoing. He's bringing it to nothing. I will put the enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Do we see, I was mentioning how it shines forth in the immediate context of Genesis 4. What about the rest of the Old Testament? Is there any sense in which we are to understand the unfolding of the rest of the Old Testament in terms of this enmity dynamic between these two seeds? And do we have any concrete examples of that, if that's the case?
Well, I think we do. I think it comes out immediately in the very next major scene that we have, that I think you've alluded to already, the scene of Cain and Abel. We see it in certainly the way that God puts the program of redemption into play. When he says, enmity I will put between you and the woman, he's basically announcing redemption, because the only way that this alliance can be broken and humanity can be reconciled again to God is through a program of redemption. So he initiates it here by his own decree, by his own initiative, and then the very next thing we're going to see is a sacrifice that is made in which he effects this. He says, I'm going to put enmity between this alliance that you've created, and that's going to play out throughout history, and the very next thing that happens is a sacrifice that is made. And it's by the atonement of the sacrifice that reconciliation with God can take place. And then we see again a sacrifice that takes place in the story of Cain and Abel, and we see that the alliance is broken between Satan and humanity as Abel is a righteous man. Abel is a prophet. Abel is the one who is reconciled to God, and Cain kills him. And on we go. I think we see it in the building of the altars. We see it in the story of Noah. Again, Noah who builds an altar. We see those who hate him would seek to snuff him out. We see that he declares the message of reconciliation. He declares the story of redemption, the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of the one who is to come, who we understand as the Messiah who has come, Jesus Christ himself. So I think we see this throughout the Old Testament, but Matt, I think you mentioned it's seed theology that some people refer to this. And what you find in one verse is that this program of redemption is divinely initiated. I will put enmity. It is divinely executed throughout the history of redemption, and it will be divinely consummated. He will bruise your head. This is almost too exciting to try to get all out in one episode. But in several episodes following this, we're going to see how this plays out.
Yeah, it is. It definitely unfolds the antithesis that is pronounced here, and judgment on Adam is definitely a redemptive theme as it plays out through the rest of Scripture. You see it, as Adam was pointing out, in Genesis 4, as you were pointing out as well, Mark, Genesis 4, Genesis 5 as well. You have two cities, as it were, the city of man set over against the city of God, those who call
two
upon the name of the Lord. One side building cities, for a memorial to its greatness and power.
With the wonderful Lamech figure there.
Yeah, isn't he nice? Yeah, exactly. You see him, an Antichrist figure, already appearing early on in the stage of history, and in keeping with this fundamental antithesis between the two seeds, those who align with Satan and his kingdom, and those who call upon the name of the Lord and seek after him. And that theme will obviously continue, as Mark mentioned, with see it in the Noahic account, where by the time of the flood, there were only a few righteous left in the world. Mm. Such was the enmity that existed on earth at the time. And the righteous were nearly snuffed out, as Mark put it, but the Lord intervened. And it goes on. You have the Exodus theme. People of God are put into subjection in Egypt. So yeah, it plays itself out, organically unfolding.
It's very interesting that that many of the peoples that the people of God are placed in conflict with are associated in one way or another with serpent-like figures. The Egyptians, of course, with the there is Pharaoh with the serpent coming out of his head, as it were. When you come to 1 Samuel 11, I think it is, there is this figure that the first king of Israel, even though he doesn't last too long, Saul, there's this figure that he goes up against, Nahash, whose name is basically the serpent. And he goes and he kills him. And then, in fact, when you get over to, I think, what is it, Numbers 24, there's another sense in which this dynamic, particularly with the, motif that there will be one whose head is crushed by a ruler that arises from Israel, there in Numbers 24:17, Balaam comes and he says, regarding a future figure yet to emerge from time, but he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth. Boy, I think that's a pretty strong reverberation of this promise that God would crush the head, as it were, of the serpent. And that the serpent has a people of his own.
Yeah, indeed. And it's not only going to be enmity in the physical sense, where there's actual murder and violence taking place, but it's going to be enmity in the religious level, in the level of world views, the way people look at themselves and at the world and relate to one another. You see that theme continuing out throughout Scripture.
Yeah.
And also right into our own day, where we find ourselves, even maybe we're in a country where there's not overt violence, but nonetheless, there is a definite, deep-seated antithesis that exists between the people of God who stand on Scripture.
And I think we've got to keep that front and center, that antithesis, because the Lord has placed it there. It's not, in one sense, there's no peace that can be made except by the Lord himself between God's people and the people of the serpent. You know, we cannot try to find ways in which to harmonize our thinking, our religion, our worldviews, our outlook on life with this other seed. There's this impossible to overcome antithesis, impossible, except for the Lord himself. And if you understand in any ways all this dynamic of hostility between two seeds, you can really interpret the Old Testament a lot better. I mean, the warfare that goes on between Israel and the Canaanites, this isn't just two angry ancient peoples going at it, and we're not just to look at it in terms of what...
The land grab?
Yeah, the land grab. Or what geopolitical lessons can we learn from ancient history of uncivilized people? This is the city of God at war with the city of Satan.
Right. And helpful, too, I think, to see, as you began with, Adam, the fact that verse 15 is tied with verse 14. There's a conjunction that links the two verses, and the fact that the type of the curse that falls upon the serpent, characteristic of the serpent-like people. We come to the New Testament, and you know, we see this message of two types of people still being played out. You are of your father, the devil. You brood of vipers. The prophecies that we see in Isaiah of the destruction of the Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and the slaying of the dragon, and the people that are united to him, the people that are his army, that are his seed, his line. So that's set up in verse 14, the people who are of the earth. And then in verse 15, we see this new people. These are the people of God. These are the people, the seed of the woman. That it's just as we understand, as he speaks to the serpent, he's using this in a spiritual sense. So also we need to understand that when he speaks of the seed of the woman, he's using this in a spiritual sense as well. When we get to Genesis 5, that becomes apparent because we see two genealogies. We see the seed of the woman. We see the seed of the serpent. They're all sons of Eve in the physical, literal sense. What he has in mind here is a spiritual sense, primarily directing the impetus or the end result of this curse, not just upon a group of people, but upon a representative, one head of that people.
Hmm. Right. Yeah. You, on the one hand, you see the group dynamic in the language of offspring. I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. And
it's plural.
It's a collective noun, Zerah. So the, kind of the same way that we speak of deer and deer, right?
Right.
We don't speak of deers. As the verse goes on, it makes clear that within that idea of a collective, there also emerges an individual. He shall bruise your head.
Yeah, the dynamic of corporate personality is introduced, it's carried again, carried through following Adamic corporate representation and personality at the beginning. Here we're seeing that same principle introduced again. One will be like Adam, a corporate head, corporate representative of a people. Who will engage in one-to-one combat, as it were, with the corporate head of the seed, of the serpent.
It's going to end up being concentrated in the one person representative, the federal head of those lines. And there is so much here that we can explore, even in its original context and even in the early life of God's people. We mentioned very quickly Cain and Abel. We can mention Noah. Certainly, we can talk about Abraham. To the interests of time, we don't want to skip that. We think that if you're going to try to exegete this passage, preach this passage, study this passage in any detail, you need to dig into that and see how this carries out. There's some great resources that you can use for that. Some of them we've mentioned in some of our inaugural broadcasts. But really, to see how this plays out ultimately, we don't want to fast forward too quickly. It would be good to see this all play out throughout the Old Testament. But in a podcast that lasts about 45 minutes, we have to do a little fast forward, I guess, and see how ultimately does this play out. And by that, I mean that I think what you find in Genesis 3:15, we sometimes talk about the Ordo Salutis and the Historia Salutis, and I think you see both of them here. You see the Ordo in that we're finding that the same means that God declares that salvation or redemption will come about here in Genesis 3:15 is the same means that we find when we get to the New Testament. But we also see the Historia. We see the beginning of this first promise of redemption, the proto-evangelion, it's often referred to, the first promise of the gospel, which is then the same promise that is made but expanded upon when we get to Abraham, that's expanded upon when we get to David, and different, more revelation added to that, and a broader dimension is revealed of that. But culminating then in that one, culminating in the seed of the woman, even Jesus Christ. Let's take just a moment, and there are so many dimensions of that that we can open up. In fact, this is one of these podcasts that our trouble is not how do we, what do we say about this passage, but more probably our trouble is what do we not say about this passage? There's so much here that we can bring out. Mm. But I wonder, can we steer this to one of you, perhaps even both of you, talked about the first Adam, final Adam, first Adam, second Adam. Where do we see that in Christ Jesus? Christ comes, I think, we know that there is a Son of Man who must fulfill this promise, must be the seed of the woman. So there's the Son of Man that fulfills this promise. We know the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Messiah, the prophecy of Daniel 7, the prophecy of the Son of Man. Christ comes, takes upon himself that title, Son of Man. But where do we see him in the New Testament? Take that role of the second Adam and accomplish what Adam couldn't accomplish and do battle with Satan and defeat him.
Well, the Gospels, of course, record right away. Matthew 4 brings Jesus into direct one-on-one conflict with the serpent in the wilderness. Of course, he's tempted there by the devil and withstands every temptation, standing upon what the Lord has spoken rather than his own wisdom or satanic wisdom in that case. And in that initial conflict, he comes out successful, giving you a picture of what he is going to do in all of its fullness and completion at the cross, where, again, the temptation would be for him not to go to the cross, but to come down from the cross, which you hear the seed of the serpent tempting him to do. But he stands, or I should say, he goes forward with the program of God in redemption willingly. And through his death and resurrection, you see that conflict with the serpent come to its culmination in Christ's victory over him realized. You see, too, there's a theme in throughout church history when you talk of the atonement, you talk of what Christ did at the cross, there's that theme, the Christus Victor theme, that has always run alongside of the understanding of the atonement as a satisfaction for sin and removal of our guilt. At the same time, it is also a deliverance from the tyranny and bondage and power of Satan that at one time we had been under. But Christ, through his death, plundered the strong man, plundered him of those that were in his power, and brought them into a league, alignment, into league with himself.
That first passage that you mentioned, Matt, Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation, I think is so pivotal because this so much parallels what we see in the garden, this covenant of works, this federal head, this representative, the one whom Satan comes and tempts. We see his fellowship, his walk with God just before the temptation. We see the approval of Jesus. This is my beloved son. We see that it is the Holy Spirit himself who leads Jesus into the wilderness. God is initiating this, superintending this whole thing. We see Satan trying to form an alliance with Christ. We see that Christ refuses Satan, as Adam should have done. We see him use the words of God appropriately to disarm and refute Satan, where Adam allowed the words of God to be twisted. We see this is Christ in the inaugural event of his ministry, that he is going faithfully to keep the covenant made with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the redemption of God's people. We even see the angelic presence after Christ defeats Satan and kicks Satan out. The angels come, just as they do in the garden, as we'll see in a little bit. They come and they kick Adam out, and now they come again. But now Christ is victorious. They minister to Christ. In many ways, we see what happens in the temptation in Genesis chapter 3 happen again in Matthew chapter 4, but Christ is victorious. Christ shows that he is the true Adam. He is the true Son of Man who will defeat Satan. And there's a sense in which this promise of redemption that we see in Genesis 3:15, and I think three different ways, the enmity, the warfare between the offspring, the bruising of the head, the bruising of the heel, come to culmination in what Jesus Christ does in his defeat of Satan there in the temptation.
Mm-hmm. Oh, indeed. It's interesting, Mark. I think maybe this is a segue both to think about the Old Testament dynamic, but also how that dynamic does come to a head in the person of the Lord Jesus himself. You were initially asking about the language of the Son of Man. A very helpful passage, a pivotal passage, I think, to think about Jesus and his role as Son of Man is Psalm 8, a passage there where I believe the language is used for the first time in the Old Testament. When David, the individual king, you know, there's the promise of the enmity placed between a corporate group, but there's also an individual. And in the Old Testament, it is the Davidic king. And David there, under inspiration of Scripture, says, you know, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? And it's interesting as he uses that language as he's thinking about himself. Certainly he has in view his own person and his role as the Davidic king, as the son of man. He describes and thinks of that in terms of an Adamic identity. As he goes on and describes who he is, to some respect, he reflects upon Adam. Adam, the original king, having been given dominion over the animals and all of these things. And so this Son of Man figure, David in the Old Testament, prefigures, on the one hand, the ultimate Son of Man. It's interesting, you see him doing warfare against a satanic figure too when he is in conflict with Goliath. It's very interesting. Most of the kids' stories leave this out. Not only does Goliath fall face forward, not backwards, as he often is in the booklets, he falls face forward with a head wound, prostrate before the Lord's anointed, but then David goes over and, decapitates him. The head wound is given. And, of course, that is exactly what happens when you come to the New Testament. The head wound, the mortal wound is given to Satan, and particularly on his claim against the Lord's elect as it's meted out there on the cross. And isn't it fitting that we have a return to, in a sense, the tree? The tree was where things were undone, the tree of life. For Adam. But when you come to the New Testament, Paul's very clear about this, that Jesus dies, Galatians 3, hanging on a cursed tree. It is his tree of curse that returns us to blessing, as he is cursed in place of his people. His victory then becomes our victory, and there's this wonderful, wonderful, I'm just amazed by this sometimes in Romans 16, how this seed promise again comes up. Romans 16:20, and the crushing promise. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's interesting. The initial promise was that Satan would be ground underfoot by this individual, and he is at the cross. But the Messiah's victory is our victory. And so very soon, that is to say at Christ's return, Satan will finally be placed not only under the Messiah's feet, but under our feet as well. And by the way, that language of under your feet, that is also taken directly from Psalm 8.
Yeah. If I could build on that, you have Hebrews 2 linking Psalm 8 as well with the corporate representation of Christ and his work on the cross. It leads right into at the beginning of Psalm 2, speaking of the beginning of Hebrews 2, speaking of Psalm 8, it leads into verses 11 and following.
I read it.
Where it talks about Christ not being ashamed of his brothers, and how since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, and through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death, again going back to the curse, were subject to lifelong slavery. for it's not, surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Mm. And it talks about temptation there as well, how he's able to help us when we're being tempted because of the things that he suffered as our federal head, as the true seed, as Galatians 3:16 puts it, of Abraham.
Amen. I mean, we have the defeat of Satan finally come true in Jesus Christ, no longer pictured in shadow and type, no longer just between the Israelites and the Canaanites or between the Davidic king and the Philistines, but between the ultimate enemies, the Son of God and Satan himself. And I know, do we have time yet? There was mention before we began the discussion that we might even tie this in with Revelation. Does someone want to consider language
right
there?
You said, do we have time? Where else do we go? There's so much more to be said, but I don't think we can. Well, I'd love to spend more time talking about the crushing of the head and the bruising of the heel and the necessity of the shedding of blood and the necessity of the sanctions of the curse having to be paid. And the exegete has to keep all of that in mind as you look at this verse. But as we try to wrap it up, we can't move on. I don't think we could possibly even try to finish the subject without looking at Revelation chapter 12. And that wonderful picture, and of course, all through the book of Revelation, you see that theme of conflict, that theme of enmity. You see the picture of Satan. Vern Poitras, in his little book, The Returning King, I think has a nice little section in there about Satan counterfeiting the work of God. And in doing so, he's trying to form an alliance of creation against, or of creature against creator, and copying what the creator does. And we see a constant theme of conflict, and certainly in Revelation 11, we see it. We see the two witnesses that are put to death, but are resurrected again. We see the theme of the church, who remains faithful at its core, but continues to suffer persecution. But when we get to Revelation chapter 11, we see this victory come to its consummation. That great sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, her head a crown of 12 stars. And if we had a lot more time, we could talk about the symbolism that's involved there of both the Old and New Testament. This is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ giving birth. Here she's pregnant, crying out in birth pains, the agony of giving birth. And we see the picture of that serpent who waits there, crouching ready in front of the woman for the birth of this son, to snatch that son away and defeat the son, explicitly a son, a male child, verse 5 tells us, one who would rule the nations with a rod of iron and fulfill those prophetic utterances of the Old Testament. But in the way that it's phrased, I think, in Revelation 12, verse 5, the child was caught up to God and to his throne, that God snatches the child away from Satan. And I think, and only after the exaltation, only after this resurrection, this ascension picture that we have here in Revelation 12, can Michael come and do battle against the dragon and win, because Christ is the one who's established victory. So, yeah, you've got to see the consummation of this, don't we?
Yeah, and I'm so glad you brought that up, because as absolutely vital as the cross is to his victory over the serpent, the cross without the resurrection, of course, is empty and hopeless for us, for we have no living Savior who carries his atoning work into heaven for us. And so there in Revelation 12:5, the final climactic victory is found not only in the cross, but in the resurrection. What event could that language be describing when her child was caught up to God and to his throne? I mean, that's not just the deliverance of Jesus from Herod trying to kill the little babies. That is his eschatological deliverance. And as he is raised up into heaven, you have that wonderful statement. As he enters in, finally, bearing all of his glorified humanity, that which Satan thought he would put enmity between God and humanity so that humanity would never enter into the presence of God. As Jesus brings that glorified humanity into the very throne room of God, only then do you have the pronouncement, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The accuser is thrown down as Christ is raised up.
Tells us in Romans chapter 5, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. There's Genesis 3:15 played out. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. He goes on to say, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life?
Hmm.
And it points to the resurrection, the ascension, the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. He reigns as king. He reigns victorious even now.
Amen.
Our enmity against the devil involves being reconciled to God. Wonderful.
Yeah. And we
Amen.
We have a head, a federal head, who stands before the throne of God, who has removed all enmity. There is no enmity between us and God, as we have Jesus, our exalted Savior, standing before the Lord of heaven and earth in our place.
Mm. Amen. And, you know, for those who say, well, there's got to be application and everything, and I firmly believe that we need to apply this. How do you apply something like this? Well, our victory over sin, that we are no longer bound to it. We are no longer slaves to it. We are not allies with Satan. He's not allies with us. Hmm. God has placed an enmity there, and he has accomplished that work, and his ongoing intercession on our behalf enables us to walk in obedience with him. And boy, there's a lot there we could,
Amen.
We could also go on to develop. Again, this is one of those episodes where it's more difficult to know what not to say. There's so much here to explore. We hope that we can give you a bit of a taste of this. Certainly, Genesis 3:15 will continue to develop as we move through the book of Genesis. We'll often be referring to Genesis 3:15. And in preaching through the book of Genesis, I think if I had a dollar for every time I said 3:15, I'd be able to get that Subaru BRZ I've been saving for. But at any rate, continue to listen, because we'll certainly continue to develop this passage, this very important one. We are a program of the Reformed Forum here on Proclaiming Christ, and we thank you for listening. We do welcome your support and appreciate your support of the Reformed Forum. As you know, there's a lot of projects in the works and exciting stuff that's going on, and we ask that you continue to support our work. Tune into other programs like Christ the Center and Reformed Media Review. We also appreciate your feedback. Even if we can't respond to everything you write, we do appreciate you leaving some feedback there, and also would welcome your financial support. You probably know that Reformed Forum does not run with, we're certainly not a top-heavy organization with any paid staff, hardly any paid staff, come to think of it. I think there's a part-time person that helps as a paid staff, but this is volunteer work, and yet it costs money to be able to get the materials that is needed to do the recording and some of the editing and host the podcasts and expand the memory that's necessary and some of the technological improvements that we need and all of that. So we do welcome your financial support. Reform Forum is a 501c3 organization, and if you can help out financially, we would appreciate it if you could consider doing that. You can also find out more about us at our various websites and at our churches in particular. And you can find me at Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, wolfriverchurch.org. We meet together at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, or 9:30 Sunday mornings for church, and then 11 o'clock for Sunday school. We'd love to have you join us. And Matt, where can they find you?
You can find us at graceopc.org.
And Adam?
providencepres.com.
And take a moment, if you could, and look us up. And thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.